gravity-fed water filters. That is the magic word for guaranteeing you pure fresh water regardless of what happens. You can find a river, stream, some source, any source of water. These filters will make them pure as the driven snow. Berkey's been a big name in filters for a long time, and we've had many sponsors to sell Berkey filters all over the years. And we have a new relationship with GetBerkey.com, and let me tell you why. Because not only do they have excellent supply of British Berkfield, as well as the American Berkey, but they also sell an array of filters that are the ceramic variety, you know, the ones that James McKinney has mentioned and recommended. So now you can go to GetBerkey.com and custom build the perfect system for you, a stainless steel, the plastic, the British Berkfield, the Berkey, the ceramic, the typical black filters. You know, there were some problems a while ago with the black filters. I had some that leaked as well. But that has all been fixed, and I'm confident they're okay. But since then, people have kind of went to the ceramic filters, like Dalton. And so I really appreciate people at GetBerkey for putting together all these systems to let you choose. No one's forcing you to take any particular brand or variety. They'll educate you on the website about what is what and how to do to combine them. So what you need to do is go to our website and click through on our links to Get Berkey. That's Berkey, the British Berkfield, and the Dalton filters, all there, the ceramic as well as the black filters. GetBerkey.com, and tell them Beat the Fire sent you. So click through on our links to Get Berkey, and you will get Berkey. Also, for Feet the Fire listeners, people at GetBerkey has put together a coupon for 5% off your purchase. 5% off your purchase. Just put in F2F. That's a digit 2, F2F, as a coupon code to get an additional 5% off. And, of course, orders over $25 are free shipping. So there you go. GetBerkey and Feet the Fire. What a team. You know, in years past, we've had Glenn Kimball telling his Christmas story from the ancient documents, and we will have that in years to come. Glenn had passed in this last year, and we will miss him. His work is still up. His son is carrying on, and we will be playing that, from time to time. But for the last segment, the last couple hours of the show, I asked Lionel Parkinson if he'd return. You know, Lionel Parkinson is the author of The Holy Virus. The concept of it is to go back and go through the ancient Jewish scriptures and the Pauline, the motivation from Paul in writing his stuff to try and show that it was contaminated by the Babylonian blood sacrifices, which it sounds negative, you know. Oh, you're tearing down a Bible, or you're saying that. But in reality, it's one of the most supportive and complimentary acts in modern times, and perhaps who knows, from an author to research to take out the negativity by getting back to the original intents. So in essence, Lionel is glorifying the work done by Jesus Christ by finding out what he actually was standing for was the purification, getting back to the message of love, and in the deepest sense, and getting rid of the hate and the killing that has been corrupted in Judaism. Well, I asked him to come back today on Christmas to talk about his own personal opinion, relation, what he has learned from Jesus, because a lot of times we spend on those other things. But this would be, so I want him to come back and talk about this. It's Lionel Parkinson, the author of Holy Virus. There's still a deal that for $5 shipping, you can have the hardcover book of Holy Virus just for Feet to Fire. You have to mention Feet to Fire in your request, one book per address. And so that is still available for us. It's a must-read book. It's very uplifting for Jesus, and we haven't pointed it out much, and so I wanted to have Lionel back to talk about that. And welcome to Feet to Fire, Lionel Parkinson.
Hey, thank you. It's great to be back here.
Yeah, and I thought, you know, I was putting together a Christmas show, and I thought, you know, who would I like to be on it? And I mean, quite frankly, in my life, the person who's done the most to help me understand and get in order my understandings about Jesus and his works were your books, your book, and your visits. And so I wanted to invite you on here to talk about Jesus in particular, perhaps influences in writings and so forth and so on in your life. And I'm happy that you wanted to join us. So there we go.
That's great, because there's some very important things I like to cover on this program. And I think it's going to be very enlightening for the listener, because they're going to see the Bible and see this historical Jesus for who he really is, what his real purpose is, based on what he actually said, and not the spin that we've been given down through the, thousands of years. So I'm just going to cover the facts and leave it to the listener to do the final judge on what's being said here.
Alrighty.
So as far as a little bit on my past again, my approach in examining the Bible and examining Jesus, I had to approach it from a much different standpoint. My history and qualifications to study the Bible came from a background of question document work. And I did this work for 13 years. And naturally, when you're called a question document examiner, you have to question everything. The validity, the qualifications of any writer, doesn't matter whether it's a supposed prophet or a scribe or, what are the true origins of these authors that come to us through the book that we call the Holy Bible. And I still came from a past of just growing up in this country, knowing that we are a nation supposedly believing in the so-called Judeo-Christian ethic, that we come from that background of studying particularly the state of Israel and especially the city of Jerusalem, from which Jesus was well known in teaching. So my approach on this was to study the Old Testament and the New Testament separately. But I started trying to find out what is the most important aspect of what Jesus was trying to teach. What was his cause? What was his purpose? What was the things he actually said, and not just focusing on those things that we are told and told in churches? So starting to know what he actually came for is a good start. And we only have four books of the Bible that can give us that information, and that was called the four Gospels. And Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John are, that's it. I mean, we really don't have anything that has been given to us except some other versions outside the Bible. So I just wanted to point out some of the important aspects of what he says in those four Gospels to break it down so we know what he really came for. And these are just a few that I've selected on this program. One, I'll start off by saying in John chapter 18, verse 37, this identifies his cause specifically for coming. He says this, "Thou sayest that I am a king, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the Father of truth. Everyone that is of the Father hears my voice." This scripture identifies as his cause. He identifies himself as a king, and his purpose was to bear witness of his Father, which was to glorify his Father. It is not what we've been told in the churches, that he came for the purposes of dying for people's sins. But yet that is the staple belief today. Another scripture is found in John chapter 17, verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gave me to do." He's referring to his Father again. His finished work was to glorify his Father. This is very important to know what his cause was, what his purpose was. He also goes on to say in other sections of John, chapter 18, verse 37, "that I should bear witness unto the Father of truth. Everyone that is of the Father hears my voice." Luke chapter 4, verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, but therefore am I sent." Again, his purpose, his cause, is to promote that kingdom, that Father. He gives the mission over to his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Goes on to say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Everything that Jesus' whole purpose for coming was to move people, preach the kingdom, and move people into that kingdom. It's in the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So, in my opinion, the church has missed the whole purpose of the gospel. They have carnalized the gospel into a physical bloodshed sacrifice. They have misinterpreted Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, where he says, referring to the fruit of the vine inside the cup, where he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of your sins." Notice he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament." He doesn't say, "This is my blood of my physical body that is going to be shed for the remission of your sins." He's referring to that fruit of the vine as a representation of the life source blood. It is really the words of his doctrine.
Yeah, you know, now others can say, "Well, wait a minute, now you're doing some gymnastics here and all that." But if you think about it, if you're going to accept that actual blood as a literal thing, then you'd have to go along with the Catholic doctrine of you're actually drinking the blood and drinking and eating the body literally, physically, as opposed to being represented. And most outside the Catholic Church, you know, agree that it's a representation. And so using that same model, if you will, it's a representation here.
Correct, yes. In every instance that I've been able to find, and I've put out a very strong challenge on for any pastor, theologian, or biblical scholar to show me any scripture where Jesus is saying, I've come for the purpose of dying for your sins. It just does not exist. I've offered money for someone to just show me the scripture where he says something like this. But he said, in this particular case, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, the fruit of the vine was a representation of his doctrine that is being shed out for people to drink, which was just take in my commandments, my teachings, and apply them. And by doing that, the grace of God would be bestowed by faith on that individual as they practiced that doctrine. It was a very, very simple doctrine to understand, but yet they carnalized it. And they carnalized it in such a way that it made it very easy and palatable to so-called get it out to the masses. But they also, there was a forerunning doctrine that came through Babylon and even through Rome, that the sacrificing of the blood of animals would also relieve people of their sins. And I've stated this on your program, that the beginning of the New Year festival in Babylon started with the sacrificing of a lamb and shedding its blood on the temple. And people would also throw their sins on that sacrificial lamb. And they'd cut the head off and throw the body and the head in the river, and it would be washed down and go down the river, and for the whole year their sins were taken away. This was written in the Seleucid text, and it can be found in the International Bible Encyclopedia. So I felt that this was a very important aspect of the forerunner of this whole doctrine coming from Babylon, and they carnalized it, the Pharisees carnalized it, the Romans more or less accepted in 325 AD the teachings of a Pharisee that comes along and claims to be the apostle of Jesus by the name of Paul, but he was never historically ever walked with Jesus, never talked with him, nor was he ever elected. But yet Jesus warned about Pharisees coming to do the very thing that is being perpetrated in the Bibles today.
You know what? While you were talking there, something was tickling my memory, and I went and looked up. I use this program online, by the way. If people want to go check it out, it's called BibleGateway.com. You can look up words and all different versions. And in the King James Version, Paul writes about the, this is the cup of New Testament in my blood. But in the NASB, which is a more of a critical text following many more texts that were found, they do not have that line. It's just in remembrance. So there might be somebody along the line decided to clarify what they thought it was, and it became, and it's a very common when you do a critical text, there's more like a editorializing that has becomes the text as they copy it. So I just thought that was interesting on this, that carnalization of, the proof of it, if they try to claim the proof of it, might even be the line didn't really exist.
That is very interesting, yes. There are so many teachings coming from these four Gospels, and most of them always show up in the book of John, where Jesus is always referring to his flesh and his blood as a doctrine. For instance, one in John chapter 6, verse 51, when he's warning them of the doctrine of the Pharisees, he refers to it as bread, the wrong type of bread to eat, but he says it like this: I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which is I will give for the life of the world. He's trying to use a metaphoric tangible thing to represent. You could easily just use the word doctrine there, but for some reason it's always translated in that way. But he always warned them of the doctrine of the Pharisees, or the leaven of bread, and this is his way of conveying, when you're taking in my teachings, think of it as the bread. When you're drinking the fruit of the vine, think of it as the Spirit of God. His commandments, his teachings, you're literally becoming like the Father that he is trying to shine a light on and glorify, and that was his main purpose. But when they carnalized this whole gospel into a bloodshed sacrifice, it changed the whole purpose of man to depend on something that would be done for them rather than something that they would do that would change them from the inside out. And his blood, his flesh, or his was always a representation of the Spirit and teachings of God himself. So he had the authority to speak in the name of his Father, because he believed that he was one with his Father, and the resurrection was the sign, the resurrection from the dead was a sign of his authority to speak the laws of his Father in the temple. And that's all that resurrection event would accomplish. It was a sign for that time, and he stated that during his time in Scripture. And he likened it to the time of Jonah, that spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. So whether that was a true story, urban legend, he used that story that was around at that time to describe what he was going to do as a sign for his authority to impart the laws and commandments of his Father. So this was the cause, this was the true purpose behind Jesus. And unfortunately, that is not being taught today. They are not going according to his voice. They are teaching according to the Bible. And Jesus never sanctioned the Bible. He never had the opportunity to even look at a Bible. And this is very important. People have lost the fact that they are not following his voice. They're being taught to follow the Bible.
Which may contain parts of his voice, but the stress is on the other parts to try and interpret his voice through the writings of other people interpreting his voice rather than directly from his voice.
Right. I mean, that's all we have is, you know, the so-called writings in the Bible that are attributed to his statements. That's it. I mean, there's really not a whole lot, and there are four different versions given to us in those four so-called Gospels. But the Gospel, when you break it down according to what he was starting to preach, is, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's telling from the very get-go, you have to turn away from something and seek after the kingdom of God.
Another point on that, on the blood, when Jesus was talking, and I haven't looked it up verbatim, I'm doing this from memory, when Jesus was talking, he was saying, you have to eat my body and drink my blood, and he kept on saying this, and people were leaving, they were saying, how can anybody listen to this, and he walked away, and then the disciple, and he said, are you going to leave too? And they said, well, no, you have the words of life. But it showed that people were interpreting it as, you know, eating and drinking the blood. They were taking it literal, and they were leaving. And that was kind of a filter for people to say, well, wait a minute, I don't, you know, you're saying this with the strength, and it's, but, you know, I'm not leaving because you have the words of life, you have truth. And then later he goes to explain it in more detail. So, like, there is the almost the intent to try and see if people can see, go beyond the metaphor, and others will be just screened out by it. It's almost kind of like a dark saying, like a parable, where you're going to get, some people are going to get it, some aren't.
Yeah, that's very true. It's he would make statements that people could not grasp at the beginning, and it would force people to have to hang around him and wait for the definition and wait for the explanation. This was just the way he did things, and whether he did this for the purpose of separating people, I don't know. You know, it's way beyond me.
Yeah, it's like, well, I am making kind of a conclusion there, but it is using the idea of the those who have eyes to see and ears to hear would, you know, want to get past this and say, you know, and there's more here than that. Wait a minute, there's something on here, and, you know, and they'll stick around, and because of that, then they'll get there, do more.
He does define what the bread is. You know, again, in Matthew 16, verse 6, I stated it very shortly, but it says, take heed and beware of the leaven of bread of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's defining what that bread is. I don't want you to eat that bread. In other words, I don't want you to take in their doctrine. It's the incorrect one. And then the scripture defines it afterward, the narrator in Matthew says, then they understood that he warned them not of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There, the narrator in the Bible is defining correctly, in my opinion, what Jesus is actually saying. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that Jesus is defining it for you. A narrator comes along, you know, under the name of Matthew to define it for us, so.
Mm.
John chapter 6, verse 56, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. Again, the modern church wants to carnalize that flesh and blood into a bloodshed sacrifice on the cross, and you accept that doctrine as the doctrine that's going to save you, rather than taking in the flesh and the blood as originally attended by Jesus as his teachings and commandments. And he does have commandments, but they don't show up in the Bible. I mean, John chapter 15, verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. John chapter 14, verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He's referring to commandments and teachings. That's what draws people right before God. It isn't a physical bloodshed sacrifice. It goes on to say, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The emphasis is always on commandments, his teachings. These are a representation of the bread and the fruit of the vine that is supposed to be taking place at the Catholic Eucharist, you know, when they're supposed to dip the bread into the fruit of the vine and eat them both together. In reality, Jesus taught that meant his commandments. It was a ritual to remind them of, here, these are my commandments, keep them and practice them, and all your sins will be forgiven as you practice these commandments. It's a very simple doctrine, but yet it was carnalized by the church and the Catholic Church and the Christian churches today. They all teach the carnalized version. They all will agree on one doctrine, and that is the Romanized sanctioned version of Paul. And yet, when I studied this, I began to realize that this is one of the reasons why the church is so entrapped under the political religious realm, and they'll never go into the kingdom because they've completely missed the gospel. I mean, that is it. I mean, they're too busy trying to democratically elect men to make leaders over them, over their lives, when a government was given to them. They called the kingdom of God, and a leader had already given them commandments, but they won't follow them. And I go to the law library and study law dictionaries. I can't find anything on Jesus. I can't find anything on the kingdom of God. All the books that they have are nothing more than the unauthorized laws of man imposing his will on other men in opposition to the laws and kingdom of Christ.
All righty. Well, we will stop there, take a little break, and come back and continue with Lionel talking about, well, his views on Jesus, since this is Christmas, and we'll be doing that. So we'll be right back.
Do you remember long ago, and how we loved when we were children? Let's be like children this Christmas time. And if you say that you'll be mine, then all the stars will shine around us. Love will surround us this Christmas time. Talking in my dreams of nights of love and days of wonder, I still remember each Christmas time. So if you see me on the street, no need to ask me what would please me. It's your love, believe me. Christmas time.
We are back talking with Lionel Parkinson. The book is The Holy Virus, which is available at holyvirus.net. I've talked about this book many times. Lionel's been here talking about it. But we are talking about today, being Christmas, is actually what Jesus, his work, his teachings, his life, etc., means to him, as well as other people on the show tonight, myself. And he's been going through explaining that by clarifying some of the issues about the body and blood. And welcome back, Lionel.
Yeah, great. You know, this program is great to speak on, because you allow me to be able to say the things that are difficult sometimes if I was inside of a church, because there would be so much opposition, you know. So sometimes it's best these things be said in a forum such as this.
Well, so. I mean, you have a good predecessor in that Jesus went and taught into the synagogues, the churches, if you will, and was removed from many of them. And he just went and taught out in a generic sense, you know, out on the radio of the day, which is basically on a hillside or a corner or whatnot. So you are doing nothing different, really, than what Jesus did himself.
Yeah, I've always believed that the true so-called gospel or word of God, whatever people associate, comes from God. It's always been on the fringe, trying to work itself on the inside, trying to call people out of a well-controlled, government-controlled media, between the political and religious controls that want to govern over the minds of the masses as much as possible. And I believe this is what's happened down through the thousands of years, is whenever you have a book that is being promoted, and as a question document examiner, it's naturally for me to question anything and everything, to go back to the origin and find out, okay, who is this author? What's his background? What did he really believe? And this is all, you know, part of the investigative work. So even it's no different working on the Bible than it was to work on, you know, your wills and codicils and government documents to see whether or not they were added to or things taken away, whether they were forged or, you know, there's so many ways back in the days when things were typed and then signed, as opposed to today, you know, where everything is just done with a click on a computer board in representation of a signature. So I find it that our society has moved so far past the so-called signing of documents. Now, like I say, everything is done with a click of a stroke on a computer board. So.
Well, let me stop for 1 second. I want to mention the fact that you went into the Bible and looked at it with a critical eye as a document examiner is important to me, because what people tend to do with their faith is to protect it from testing. I mean, one analogy I used back when I was teaching Sunday school in a Baptist church was that I think what a lot of people do is it says that, I'm making this up just for an analogy, the Bible says that if you drop the Bible, it'll always land face up, you know. And so what does the people do is they take the Bible an inch off the ground with face up, and they drop it and go, see, look, it landed face up. I says, what I do is I go, oh, yeah, it says that? Well, then I take it and I throw it up in the air as hard as I can and spin it as hard as I can, because if it's true, it's true. It'll land face up. And so if the Bible is true or contains truth, then when you go in it with the tools which you normally check other documents for truth, there you go. I mean, it's either true or isn't. And I don't want to protect it from sparing it from being checked out for truth, because I, you know, the truth will set you free. If you actually believe what Jesus says, then you will do what he says, and one of which is, you know, going to be to check for truth as best as you can. And when you do go through with those tests, you will find truth, but it might not be the truth that others have been proclaiming.
Correct, yeah. That scripture that you're pointing to is John chapter 8, verse 32, where he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, in verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He defines himself as the truth, the way, the door, in many other instances. But yeah, it's in entering in by him, he was a representation of the Father here on this planet. So many were talking about, and this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. I mean, it doesn't say I've come to die on the cross for your sins. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. His whole purpose was to get people to know his Father. And that was the finished work that he was given. This has to be decided by those. I'm just simply pointing out scriptures that Jesus actually said, and not going to a Pharisee that purports to convert to Jesus after the so-called resurrection and teaches a different doctrine. This was very clever back then. They could not go up against a resurrected man. I mean, a man that proved his authorization to teach this very thing that I'm talking about. So they had to subvert and change his teachings, and that's what they did. You know, I'll demonstrate in the Old Testament, and this is very clever what they did, what the Babylonians did in the Old Testament when they rewrote the history of the Jews in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and even sections of Jeremiah. I'll go into that later, but right now, knowing what Jesus actually taught versus what the Bible is portraying and what is being taught on top of that today, there's a lot of deception. So I just wanted to use this segment of these programs to go back to the actual voice of Jesus as given to us through the four Gospels to define what was the most important thing that he was trying to convey to people and his apostles. And to reiterate that, it is just simply to glorify his Father through the form of the commandments and his teachings that he taught at the temple. His authority to do so, to do that, was a sign of the resurrection. One of the Pharisees asked him, by whose authority do you do these things at the temple here? Show us a sign. And he says, yeah, okay, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's going to be your sign. And it's going to be the only one you're going to get. So he's reiterating his authority through a sign. And that is what it was. It was not a physical bloodshed sacrifice for the remission of your sins. It was a sign, and that's what he said it was in Scripture. But they keep on carnalizing it week over week, every Sunday, and they spin it, and they had to pull their teachings out of a Pharisee in the 13 books of the New Testament. To teach over Jesus, to teach over his doctrine, to teach over his commandments, and they have to install this new puppet false gospel. And once I saw that, I began to realize, okay, it's not real Christianity that's being taught today. It's just a Romanized, sanctioned Pharisee version in the New Testament, and it's not a gospel or a doctrine that is going to change people on the inside. It will just, it might make them feel good. It might make them feel really fuzzy on the inside that somebody would come and die for their sins. But the reality is, Jesus never made any such statement. Jesus never taught such a statement. And I was so bold as to offer $10,000 on the website for anybody who would just show me a scripture coming from Jesus where he'd make such a statement. And to this date, 5 years after the fact, no one has been able to come up with that scripture. And it was just to prove a point that Jesus never taught that he came for the purpose of dying for anyone's sins, but he came rather to glorify the commandments and teachings of his Father. And by applying those teachings and commandments, his followers would eat them and drink them as if they were bread and fruit of the vine and in remembrance of that doctrine. So that is, you know, in a nutshell, this is what Jesus accomplished in the four Gospels.
I like that's the one. When I was doing Bible studying, what I tend to use was, because no one translation has it all, I would kind of look at the Greek and Hebrew as best as I could, not a scholar, you know, I'm not pretending to be one, but with proper, we'll call them dictionaries. You have the, word studies, you have the, concords, etc. But, I like a phrase when they talk about, and I'm trying to look it up, and I'm apparently quoting it a little bit different, but it says, the phrase is even unto death. And I think when people talk about Jesus dying and shedding his blood and giving his life, I would look at that as you have Jesus, either Jesus is a divine character coming into a carnal body, or you have, a human being who has perfectly united with his soul, however you want to phrase it. The point is that you have a person who could have used his knowledge and his power over the physical world for his own purposes. Could have lived nice, had money, been in power. He could have done a lot of things with his talents, let's say, that would have given him a position of comfort and power, and yet he didn't do all that. He spent his time and talents into teaching about the real teachings about God the Father, glorifying the Father. Even when death was put upon him, he could have easily stopped it, either by his power or by clever words, and he didn't. So I like to think that Jesus lived exactly what the way the Father taught, even unto his death, as opposed to the death was used as a sacrifice, if you get what I'm saying.
Oh, yeah. Definitely, yeah.
He lived it, even to death. You know, there was no like, well, okay, if you're going to offer me this, I'll stop living this true way. Or if you're going to threaten me with this, I'll stop living this true way. There was no option. There was no reward or no threat that made any difference, because Jesus understood the glory, the wonder, the love, and all this involved, so there was nothing could be offered him, threat or otherwise, to change.
Yeah, and the one thought when I was studying the New Testament is, if you are going to proclaim the actual laws and commandments of the Father, the Creator, what are you going to do as your sign of authority, that you are really, you come from the Father, you make that statement, comes from the Father, everyone is the Father that knows my voice, that he and his Father are one in Scripture, it comes from the Father, he goes back to the Father, after, in other words, the Son, there is that fundamental problem. How are you going to prove that what you're teaching at the temple is the actual laws and commandments of God? And it would take a resurrection from the dead. There is absolutely no other way you're going to prove that you came from God, you know. Rather than looking at it as a bloodshed sacrifice, a carnalized bloodshed sacrifice, look at it from the point of Jesus. How are you going to prove to that generation that you are really teaching what came from God versus what was being taught and practiced at the temple? The Pharisees asked a very legitimate question, a question that should have been asked over and over. By whose authority do you do these things? And I always thought that was a very good question. And Jesus destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was answering their question. Of course, they thought immediately that he was referring to the temple in Jerusalem, but strangely enough, he said something that went right past their heads, you know, but Scripture later defines what he really meant. So I always thought it would be a perplexing problem today. Let's say that a man came and said, I come from God. Naturally, and speak the very words of God today, what would he have to do to prove that? Well, this is what Jesus had to overcome, you know. Of course, he had John the Baptist to lay down a foundation, but still, to lay down a sign that would pass throughout all the generations as a point of authority, it has always surpassed any prophet since in the past and any prophet that came after. Nobody's been able to do what he did. And we wouldn't even be discussing anything about his doctrine, nor would any church exist today had the resurrection never occurred, because most people just follow him because they want an afterlife and they want to believe in an afterlife. But from my point of investigation, Jesus had a very difficult thing to overcome. How do you prove that you really come from the Father and teach exactly what the whole purpose and personality trait of the Creator is? I just thought it was a monumental problem to overcome, and he did that with that resurrection event.
Now, you have in John, the narrator says, but he's speaking of the temple of his body. But the idea of the temple of the body is not something new. You go back to David wanting to build a temple, you know, for God, and the idea that God lives in your body and clean your temple, your body. I mean, it wasn't like it was a completely bizarre statement. And since they were the leaders of the church, I mean, they should have got it. I guess it just showed how much they didn't get it.
Yeah, and the scripture I was referring to is John chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, after Jesus cleansed the temple of the merchants, the Jews said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing you do these things in our temple? And in the next verse, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There he's hitting them with the very sign that he later on describes as his authority, you know, because here he's teaching something that's totally different than what they're used to. Not only that, but he just violently went in and cleansed the temple of those that not only were buying and selling animals for sacrifices, but he was very mad about that, you know. I mean, he did not want this to go on. He obviously did not like what he saw. Scripture doesn't really define what really makes him mad, other than calling it a house of merchandise. But the buying and selling of animals for the purpose of sacrificing them during that time of Scripture, which was the Passover Sabbath, was a very was something he was very much against. So, but yet it was written in their laws in the Old Testament. Why would Jesus be so mad about buying and selling animals for the purpose of sacrificing if it was a written law in their law books? This tells me that he was so much against what was in the law of the Old Testament that to overcome those laws, you would have to have a sign that is so overwhelming, such as resurrection from the death, that in itself is about the only thing you're going to do to prove your authorization to speak against the very laws that were written, you know, and dominated the temple. an incredible task to overcome is to try and override the laws of a false god and to implement the laws of the real God as Jesus believed in him. So this was a monumental effort. And, you know, it's too bad it was covered up by the Romans with the carnal teachings of a bloodshed sacrifice. It's just something that I, through my investigations and studying the New Testament, I just felt, you know, God, what he had to overcome was phenomenal, but yet for them to hide his real purpose and cause, they were able to do it. And the churches today are enslaved with this false doctrine. And it's sad to see it, that everything that Jesus accomplished is, again, being taught on the fringe, fighting against the very mainstream false doctrine. That's why programs like this are great, you know. I'm not going to be invited in some major church or TV evangelist program and explain these scriptures like I am on your program. We're on the fringe, and I recognize that, and that's all that's been given to me. So most of the people I convince is through my book that I wrote, and also personally, and when I travel. It is what it is. It's unfortunate, and that's why the world is in the chaos that it's in today. I don't like it, but getting back to the actual scriptures that Jesus actually said, I like these ones that come out of John because they define him really, really well. And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. I think that scripture really defines him for what he really does, and that's John chapter 17, verse 3. You know, get to know my Father, seek the kingdom, and I finished the work that you gave me to do. I mean, he's talking to his Father in scripture. So I really thought this needed to be pointed out in this segment, and I think it's a great way to speak against what fraud is being perpetrated in the churches today.
All righty. Well, amen. I guess I'll say to that, and we'll stop here for a little break and come back and continue talking with Lionel Parkinson as he talks about Jesus as he has found him. So hold on.
Oak logs will warn you well that are old and dry. Logs of pine will sweetly smell, but the sparks will fly. Birch logs will burn too fast, chestnuts scarce at all, sir, and hawthorn logs are known to last, that are cut down in the fall, sir. Surely you will find there's none compare with the hardwood logs that are cut in winter time, sir. Holly logs will burn like wax, you can burn them green. Elm logs burn like smoldering flax, with no flames to be seen. Beech logs for winter time, yew logs as well, sir. Green alder logs, it is a crime for any man to sell, sir. Surely you will find there's none compare with the hardwood logs that are cut in winter time, sir. Pear logs and apple logs, they will scent your room. Cherry logs across the dogs smell like flowers in bloom. But ash logs, smooth and gray, by them green or old, sir, and by up all that comes
for they're worth their weight in gold, sir. Surely you will find there's none compare with the hardwood.
I'm James Othagenchik, the Black Knight of Talk Radio and creator and host of Feet to the Fire. Have you ever noticed the high volume of commercials on most talk shows? It is to the point that it seems like topics are the bait and the guests are the fillers to sell products. I've made a conscious decision to keep disruptions to a minimum and provide more uninterrupted time for the real reason you tuned in. You hear guests with more time to make their points, allowing me and listeners to intuitively and intelligently formulate questions by having less interruptions to break the stream of consciousness. Feet to the Fire may be free to listen to, but it's not free to provide. We rely heavily on donations to offset the expenses of producing the show. If you like what we are doing and enjoy the show, why not consider donating via PayPal or a major credit card from our website, feettofire.com, or write us at Feet to the Fire, P.O. Box 511, Minooka, Illinois, 60447. Thank you.
Your own personal Jesus, someone to hear your prayers, someone who cares. Your own personal Jesus, someone to hear your prayers, someone who's there.
We are continuing our little chat with Lionel Parkinson, author of the book Holy Virus, holyvirus.net, which in this case, we've been here many times before, but we've been focusing on Jesus in particular being Christmas. And welcome back, Lionel.
Hey, thanks again. In the previous segment, I spoke about the cause, the real cause and purpose that Jesus came in the New Testament, as defined by him, by his own words. I didn't want to use any other books in the New Testament. I wanted to go back to the original voice of Jesus, because that's what he told his people to do. Hear his voice and only his voice. It was, I knew as a document examiner, in order for me to determine any document was tampered with, I had to go back to, okay, who is the original author? Give me, I'd also always ask the attorney, give me as many known exemplars of your original author and allow me to compare, let's say, his writings up against the question writing. So I use that same kind of technique in examining Jesus. Because if you're going to examine him, go to him personally. Don't go to someone that wrote about him as much, even though I can't go to him physically and talk to him. The next best thing with to go to is the written red writings in the four Gospels. So I'd like to be able to use these two next segments to talk about the evidence that I was able to find written in my book, The Holy Virus, about the Old Testament, because understanding the Old Testament and what is going on with the Old Testament helps us figure out why Jesus had so much to fight up against in the temple. He was in the temple. He overthrew the money changers. He did not allow or believe that animals and birds should be sacrificed, especially sold. And bought and sold for the purpose of sacrificing at the temple. This, he would make such statements in the New Testament, indicating just how mad he was. So I want to kind of go back to what I found in the Old Testament, which I think is the most important evidence that the Old Testament was large sections of it were written and influenced by Babylonian and Persian authors rather than the true Jewish authors. And one such hard physical evidence that was brought up was in 1879, a Persian clay cylinder. in reference to this, I should back up. In the book of Ezra, the author of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and 33, records King Cyrus of Persia proclaiming the Lord God of heaven gave him the kingdoms of the earth and charged him to rebuild the second temple of Israel in Jerusalem. And that scripture reads exactly like this. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is the way the Bible presents this storyline. But in 1879, a Persian clayed cylinder was unearthed at the excavation site of Babylon in Nineveh, Iraq. This Persian clay cylinder is now located in the British Museum in London. The artifact records the Persian king Cyrus proclaiming all foreign inhabitants who were previously deported to Babylon to return back to their former inhabitations, carrying with them the images of their gods. At this time, King Cyrus allowed 42,300 Jews, alleged Jews, but they were indoctrinated by Babylon, to leave Babylon and return back to Jerusalem. And this is found in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. Now, the actual written artifact records the decree of King Cyrus assuming the title of King of Babylon and paying homage at the temple of the Babylonian god Marduk. And this proclamation, the following quotes are the translated Persian clay cylinder found in Iraq. A replica of this proclamation is also found in the United Nations building in New York. This was a very good piece of investigation on my part that I'm very proud of in putting in my book. And I'm going to read as translated from that Persian clay cylinder that is recording what was recorded in the Bible in Ezra chapter 1. Verse 2, where it says, the Lord God of heaven has given me the kingdoms of the earth. That's where Ezra is recording this. But this is the actual writing that was excavated in 1879. And it reads like this. I am Koresh Cyrus, king of the world, king of Babylon. When I entered Babylon as a friend, and when I established the seat of government in the palace of the ruler, under tribulation and rejoicing, Marduk, the great lord, induced some incredible words in indecree, which is a word means decreed, the magnanimous inhabitants of Babylon to love me, and I was daily endeavoring to worship him. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled upon the command of Marduk, the great lord. This is the actual clay Persian cylinder that was writing about this event in the Bible as written to us in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. The importance of this Persian clay tablet is that it's revealing that the Lord God of heaven that Cyrus is referring to is the Babylonian god Marduk that is giving him this decree to release his Jews, but yet the Bible doesn't use the term Marduk. It just uses the term Lord God of Heaven, leaving the reader today thinking that the second temple of Israel that is which would be finally built in 516 B.C., would be a Jewish temple, but it's actually a decree from Marduk, the Babylonian lord, telling them to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem that would be nothing more than a Babylonian temple.
Mm.
And that is, and this document, or the clay cylinder, Persian's cylinder is recorded in the United Nations, but it's held mainly in the British Museum in London. the Bible doesn't tell us what Lord this is, but yet anybody that picks up their Bible thinks, well, this must be the Father that Jesus was promoting. And the Bible also is very deceptive in that it says, for instance, I'm just reading in 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Bible is not telling you that the Lord here is actually Marduk, based on the hard physical evidence. They are using Jeremiah as a way of promoting this decree, a Jewish prophet. They're using his name to promote Marduk, to make it more presentable in the Bible. I hope the listener understands how important of the information I'm passing on. I'm not sure I'm conveying it very clearly, but
yeah, it says I'm looking up the reference now, and it has the capital L O R D, which is reserved to try in English to say that it would be Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever that word is, those four consonants. So that's very interesting. Very, very interesting.
So the hard physical evidence that was excavated in 1879 is defining what Lord that is not being, Lord God of Heaven, that is not being defined in our Bibles here, but yet it's the same event, same historical writing, only we're now looking at from a historical point of view and not from a biblical point of
view.
That's
huge. That is huge. That is a huge thing which points to the God of the Old Testament, if you will, to be a Babylonian one. At least, you know, the corrupted part of the Old Testament. That's huge.
Yeah, I think it blows the whole books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, because all, and even Ezra and Nehemiah and sections of Jeremiah as all being corrupted and forged by Babylonian and Persian unknown authors. I even spotted it in chapters 42 to 45 of Isaiah, where King Cyrus is being referred to by name in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah, he comes 200 years before the time of King Cyrus. So we're not even dealing with the author of Isaiah in the book of Isaiah. There is so much going on in the Old Testament that is corrupted by this destruction of Israel, the Southern Kingdom, at that time frame of 586 BC. What actually transpires and what is being described in 2 Kings, for instance, in chapter 24, verse 14, there's about 10,000 people, mainly children, that are led away to Babylon. This is after everybody else has been slaughtered. In 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8, says Nebuchadnezzar, in his 19th year reign, he burns down the temple, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. The captain of Babylon, which by the name is Nebuzaradan, took the Jewish chief priest, Sariah, and the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. He also took the principal scribes of the host, which mustered the people of the land, along with the 30 other scribes. There he took them to Nebuchadnezzar, where the king killed them all. Okay, the Bible is describing a whole religious hierarchy that is being slaughtered. It goes on to say in chapter 25 of 2 Kings, the sons of the king of Zedekiah were killed, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the king. We have the masses being slaughtered, the whole religious Jewish, the true religious remnants of King David and King Solomon are being slaughtered. There's only 10,000 that are led away into Babylon by the temple is being destroyed, sacked, all the gold and silver is being taken back to Babylon. Imagine this picture. You only have a bunch of children being led back, being indoctrinated by the Babylonian culture. By the time they are led back to Jerusalem, 516 BC, where the second temple is being built, by the decree of Cyrus, who gets his decree from Marduk, the Babylonian overlord, there is no way anybody is left alive to build a real, true Jewish temple. The scripture is telling me right here that all the chief priests, the kings, the sons, the religious hierarchy is put to death here. So the odds of a true Jewish second temple being built are between zero to none, because the only ones that are left are a few children that have been indoctrinated from the time that they were taken to Babylon. 50 years transpires, King Cyrus comes in and he overcomes Babylon, and he supposedly gets this decree from the Babylonian lord Marduk to release all the people in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild them the temple. But my point is, the historical hard evidence is not God, not the Father that Jesus promoted and glorified, is talking to King Cyrus to send the people back and rebuild the temple. History is telling us, the hard physical evidence coming out of Iraq is telling us it's the Babylonian god Marduk. Even though it's just a false god that really couldn't speak. But my point is, hard physical evidence is telling us something in the Bible. The Bible is not telling us. And that blows the lid off the Old Testament right there, as far as from an archaeological point of view. It tells us that Cyrus was not in contact with the Creator that is being referred to by Jesus. So you have a second temple that is really being built according to the specifications of a Babylonian temple, and no doubt the practices of that temple lead on to the next temple that is being built in Rome during the times of Jesus. So at that point, that temple was at least 46 years in the making at the time that Jesus arrives during the time of Tiberius Caesar. So my point is this. Jesus was fighting against, no doubt, some of these Babylonian practices that had been handed down through the conquering of the southern kingdom of Judah and Israel. So this is, I believe, a very important key point, and if anybody's interested in reading more about it, it's on page 66 of my book. But you can also find the same information on the internet and read what was actually on that Persian clay cylinder that was excavated in 1879, and I guarantee it will open your eyes to what's going on in the Old Testament. Those books that I mentioned earlier, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is the rewriting of history of the Jews by Babylonian or Persian authors, not true Jewish authors that would have held on to the real history. I wanted to get that across in this segment because It was a piece of investigative work that has never been found by anybody, and I'm surprised nobody's really, you know, jumping all over and running with it, because obviously the British Museum must have put connected the dots by now.
Well, I mean, it doesn't. I mean, if you're referring to a Christian or a Judeo-Christian organization, it's definitely not going to help anything. And a more liberal organization who would be trying to prove the Bible corrupt wouldn't bother to put the effort into it, you know, because, you know, they're like, well, people are going to believe it or not believe it. There's enough for those who go searching, you know. So there's not a lot of people who would want to actually do that kind of work. I'm glad you did. Because that is, yeah, 66. I got to the page now. Yeah, so I'm gonna. That's really a. I mean, I've read the book actually a couple times, but I've listened to it. I've never sat down and read it. I've listened to a reader read it to me, and I guess this would be a good example of actually seeing something and having it mean more or strike a chord. Or maybe I was distracted, you know. So I'm glad you brought that up.
Yeah, it's on page 66 if you ever want to go back on that finding in my book. So I should also mention not only does the author of Chronicles and Ezra, notice that they used the name Jeremiah to endorse the Lord God of Heaven as the Lord God that proclaimed to Cyrus to send the people back to Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1 through 3, it says, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Okay, again, the author is reciting what Marduk had already stated to King Cyrus. So this implicates a false prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, because if Jeremiah is saying that the Lord God speaking to him is going to send back his people back to Jerusalem, he has to be referring to Marduk as well. So this is just another case in point where the book of Jeremiah, certain segments, not all of it, it's very important for me to emphasize that, but they corrupted many writings of the so-called prophets of the Old Testament. Sections of Isaiah and Jeremiah have been able to identify just on this program. In Isaiah, it was chapters 42 through 45, and in this case, Jeremiah 29, chapters 29, 30. We're not even dealing with the writings of Jeremiah. We're not dealing with the writings of Isaiah. These are different authors. As I mentioned before, the time of Isaiah came many years before, I believe, about 230 years prior to the time of King Cyrus. So it would have been impossible for Isaiah to talk about King Cyrus in the first person present tense. And this is just some of the investigative work that I did on the Old Testament.
Now, some of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all that are let's say the word legitimate, and some of it is corrupt. Is that, would you agree with that?
Right, yeah, there's sections of Jeremiah found to be very much, you know, or I trust to be his work, and there's sections of Isaiah I trust to be the work of Isaiah. In fact, my father was asked back in the 1970s to examine sections of an Isaiah scroll given to him by the Egyptian organization during the Yom Kippur War, and it was his job to determine whether or not there was more than one author. Well, I was able to do that just by looking at the Bible, by simply doing a time frame examination. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, it says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Well, the actual excavation is telling me that's Marduk.
I'm actually looking here.
Bible.
Oh, go, all right. Well, go hold that. We're going to come back in a second. Let me just get this in, and then we'll continue. I'm reading Jeremiah 50. It talks about declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say Babylon is taken, Baal is confused, and Merodach is broken into pieces. But in the New American Standard, that Merodach is Marduk. So you have some sections actually naming them and out and calling out, and other persons are hiding them. You can see kind of what it happens, you know. So, but hold on, we'll continue right where we left off as we continue talking with Lionel Parkinson on this day of Christmas. Gravity-fed water filters. That is the magic word for guaranteeing you pure fresh water regardless of what happens. You can find a river, stream, some source, any source of water. These filters will make them pure as the driven snow. Berkey's been a big name in filters for a long time, and we've had many sponsors to sell Berkey filters all over the years. And we have a new relationship with GetBerkey.com, and let me tell you why. Because not only do they have excellent supply of British Berkfield, as well as the American Berkey, but they also sell an array of filters that are the ceramic variety, you know, the ones that James McKinney has mentioned and recommended. So now you can go to GetBerkey.com and custom build the perfect system for you, a stainless steel, the plastic, the British Berkfield, the Berkey, the ceramic, the typical black filters. You know, there were some problems a while ago with the black filters. I had some that leaked as well. But that has all been fixed, and I am confident they're okay. But since then, people have kind of went to the ceramic filters, like Dalton. And so I really appreciate people at Get Berkey for putting together all these systems to let you choose. No one's forcing you to take any particular brand or variety. They'll educate you on the website about what is what and how to do to combine them. So what you need to do is go to our website and click through on our links to Get Berkey. That's Berkey, the British Berkfield, and the Dalton filters, all there, the ceramic as well as the black filters. GetBerkey.com, and tell them Beat the Fire sent you. So click through on our links to Get Berkey, and you will get Berkey. Also, for Feet to Fire listeners, people at Get Berkey has put together a coupon for 5% off your purchase. 5% off your purchase. Just put in F2F. That's a digit 2, F2F, as a coupon code to get an additional 5% off. And, of course, orders over $25 are free shipping. So there you go. Get Berkey and Feet to Fire. What a team. Talking with Lionel Parkinson as he describes Jesus, what Jesus really means to him and how it fueled his search for truth. You know, Lionel, isn't it funny? You, in essence, you used the words of Jesus and trusted it, which was at odds with some of the scriptors of God the Father in the Old Testament, and you used that to judge. And then as you looked in through history, you found some historical evidence to further illuminate that. And I would think that would be an obvious person to use. If you're talking about Christian faith, you would use Jesus as the center of it. But apparently that's an odd concept because it hasn't been done earlier. But perhaps it's the time. Maybe we're in the times that this is the time for truth to come out in many ways, whether it be about government or banking or anything else. It's also truth to come out in these ancient writings.
Yeah, it was essential to focus on what Jesus actually said, and not what the evangelist wants to spin, not what the church is trying to indoctrinate people to think, and it certainly is not where most pastors proclaim the doctrine is coming out of the Dallas Theological Institute of what I call modern-day Pharisees. They are promoting this doctrine over the real gospel of Jesus.
Yeah.
Same as the Catholic religion is dominated by the Pope and the Cardinals, they make sure that this doctrine supersedes or oversees the real gospel of Jesus, because the real gospel of Jesus takes the power away from both these religious and political hierarchies and puts it back on him as the government, and the focus again is on his commandments as they were relayed to him by the Father.
And I would say that somebody who may be in one of those institutions, they may be holding to the doctrine of blood sacrifice, but they are actually doing what Jesus says as far as going out, loving people, helping people, doing these things. So even though they may have that doctrine in the back of their mind, they're actually really living out what Jesus said and are following them. So, I mean, your message could end up being a relief to other people to realize this. And even if they don't get your message, if they really follow Jesus in this, and that's their focus, then you can still be within those institutions and still be a follower of the real Jesus. I mean, so I wanted to make that point so that we're not condemning the individuals per se in these organizations, but we're talking about the hierarchical, dogmatic doctrinal structure.
That's very true. In fact, I've run into many people that do focus on what Jesus actually said and do not necessarily believe what is being taught to them by the hierarchy. Somehow they've been able to figure it out on their own. But they choose to still attend the churches, the Catholic Mass, but they're few and far between. And to mix the two doctrines together, they don't even mix it, you know. What I'm talking about is rarely taught. Usually, what is being perpetrated in the churches is the carnal bloodshed sacrifice of Jesus, which is nothing more than a mythological doctrine that never came from Jesus at all, or the apostles. So, just going back a little bit on the last segment, when I was referring to the prophet Isaiah, or certain sections and chapters of Isaiah, talking about King Cyrus, who got his decree from Marduk, the Lord God of Heaven, as that excavation Persian cylinder back in 1879 proclaimed, it would have been impossible for Isaiah to talk about the Persian king Cyrus, because Cyrus comes, well, for instance, Isaiah comes and begins his ministry in 740 B.C. And Cyrus doesn't come on the scene until right around the 535 B.C. era. So there's about 200 years between these two men. It would have been impossible for Isaiah to speak about someone that comes 200 years after his time frame. This is indicative of what I find in the Old Testament, is sections that are added into the works of Isaiah, added into the works of Jeremiah, and these are things that are just never talked about. And the reason why I bring it out is because these sections are always talking about that decree that is going back to that decree that comes from King Cyrus of Persia. They're always talking about the same thing, release the remaining Jews to go back to Jerusalem to build a temple. But the authors of the Bible are using the names of Isaiah, the name of Jeremiah, to endorse this movement back as if it's being endorsed by the prophets, when in fact it would have been impossible for them to endorse this temple that was being rebuilt. But this is what's going on. In order to get people to accept their new religion under Babylon, it was necessary for them to be indoctrinated. The Babylon, for instance, in my book, I'm going to read a section. It starts here on 67. Therefore, the second temple in Jerusalem was a temple fashioned around the image of Babylon by sacrificing animals in accordance to the newly installed puppet priesthood, pretending to be the perfectly restored religion of Israel. By personally appointing Babylonian governors, priests, and resources, King Cyrus and the successive kings of Persia could curtail any future rebellions caused by any past reflecting belief. According to the king, this Jewish religion and its temple had to be adapted to the local Babylonian gods who conquered the land. The truth is, when Persian kings restored gods to their temples, the restoration was not to what they were in the past, but rather in the image of the local god that best suited the king. This was best accomplished by paying off the appointed priests and leaders with the gold and silver vessels of the previous temple, which is exactly what we see in Ezra chapter 1, verse 11, and also Ezra chapter 5, verse 14, where King Cyrus returned all the gold and silver over to his newly appointed Persian governor of Judah. The thought was, by sending in waves of Babylonian scribes, prophets, priests, and money from Babylon, this would ease the transition for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It literally does state that. You know, by 516 B.C., the temple was complete and known as the Temple of Zerubbabel, named after another Persian-appointed Jewish governor in those days. It would have been impossible for the second temple to be a true Jewish temple. There was absolutely no one alive to know what the religion was that was slaughtered in 586 B.C. What I find interesting, in Ezra chapter 5, verse 14, it reads this, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them unto the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. This whole event was to indoctrinate people back to their homeland. But King Cyrus had no knowledge of what a true Jewish temple would have been during his time frame. But he would have installed what was installed at the time of their indoctrination after their captivity, which was a Babylonian temple. And this is what Jesus had to go up against, even though later on Pompey of Rome eventually took over the land, and then King Herod had control of the new temple in Jerusalem. But still, the Pharisees and Babylon, they have a connection. They still practice the buying and selling of birds and animals for the purpose of merchandising them to make money off of them, for the purpose of sacrificing to the same God that conquered the land back in 586.
It's fine. Well, you mentioned Marduk and all that. There's been people on our show who have shown that the United States, in the beginning when they built all these buildings, were actually building them. Marduk was even mentioned. That the all the columns and the, you know, Greek type of statue that was built was not normal for that time period. They were built out of a time period, and there are various of these gods pop up in statues and pictures on the walls and ceilings and whatnot. So, I mean, it just shows, again, continuing along that line, that this government is actually that of these Babylonians passed on.
Yeah, Rome also was influenced by many other gods, like Isis of Egypt, and even this country, even though our judicial law in this country is still very much based on the Roman civil law, which shows you just how far away Roman civil law is from the kingdom that Jesus was trying to tell people to go into, to seek and go into. Governments do not want people to go into that kingdom. They do not want them to seek that kingdom. They want them to believe that their nation has been somehow sanctioned by God, set up on some kind of Christian, Judeo-Christian ethic, when in fact history points out, as I pointed out, the Bible is corrupt, Old Testament and New Testament. The only thing I can trust is going back to the actual words of Jesus, because he's the only one that actually fought with his authority that came from God through the resurrection to establish what the real commandments, what the real doctrine of his Father was all about. Of course, a lot of it is not given to us in the Bible. And in my book, I do present another version that was not corrupted by the Romans. But that's up to the, you know, the reader to decide, and not me to promote. What I am, as a former examiner, is simply pointing out what I know has been corrupted in the past and present that to the listener and the reader today so that they can make a better informed judgment on their own. My best advice is, if you're going to pick up the Bible, just read the four Gospels, because unless you read my book, you're not going to... The Bible is just going to confuse doctrines that go contrary to what Jesus was actually trying to teach. And this is very important, especially this time of year. If we're going to understand what Jesus and who he really is, we have to know what's his cause, what's his purpose, really was thousands of years ago. And I believe I nailed it. And I simply nailed it by using his own words and focusing on what he said, which was to hear his voice and his voice only. And we only have those four Gospels with us. Everything else is really designed to slowly move you away from what he has said. that was what governments have done throughout history, is in the Old Testament, they destroyed the societies, rewrite their histories, give them another God, give them another temple, and in the New Testament, they destroy, physically try and destroy Jesus, he raises himself from the dead, so they can't eliminate him and his doctrine, so they supersede his doctrine with the works of another religious leader that purports to be one of his followers, and give him 13 books allegedly written by him in the New Testament, and very little, and only 4 given to Jesus. I mean, the weight of evidence of 13 books against 4 kind of tells you that Jesus never sanctioned the Bible. He never looked at a Bible. And if he did, and I believe I can say that he would probably be very mad at what is being perpetrated on people today using that Bible. He would simply say, listen to my voice and only my voice and throw out everything else. And that in itself will lead you to the Father that I'm trying to proclaim to you. And I think that in order for me to do him justice, I have to do what he says and focus on that. That's why I appreciate this program, to allow me to summarize what I think is very important this time of year for any listener. When they pick up their Bible, focus on what Jesus actually says and not what he warned his apostles and disciples not to listen to, which was the leaven of bread, the doctrine that was being taught by the Pharisees. Because you'll find that that will lead you astray, that will not lead you to the Father, that will not lead you to what will really change you on the inside to enter into that kingdom that he had given to his people.
Yeah, and if I can talk about that leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus gave a parable talking about if you stick leaven in bread, soon the whole bread will become will be affected by that leaven, you know, and that could be a positive thing. If you interject positive truth into a situation, then that truth could catch on. But in the case of the Pharisees, he mentions the leaven of the Pharisees, referring to how they have corrupted the bread with their doctrine. And there we are with the bread again, using the word bread for the substance. Even again in that analogy,
right? It was a representation of his flesh was a representation of the bread that we're supposed to eat, which was his doctrine. The blood or the fruit of the vine was a representation of his blood, which was nothing more than the spirit of God that we're supposed to eat. That's why you made such strange statements such as eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's just simply saying, take in my doctrine, take in my commandments, and apply them in your life, and my Father will forgive you, okay? Because he knows that his commandments and his doctrine will change you on the inside. That was the gospel, you know, in a nutshell. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't give us that list of commandments. They do show up in the Gospel of the Holy 12, but that's up to the reader to decide for themselves. I don't know any other place where I can find that list of commandments that Jesus emphatically told his apostles to keep. So,
yeah, and that Gospel of the Holy 12 is, we did a show on that, so if you put it up in the archives and do a search, you can learn more about that. It's a manuscript that was found, but it was found so late without a lot of foundation, and plus it does have things in there that overturns a lot of the teachings that most places they just completely ignore it. So again, that'd be something for people to look at. Now, Les Lionel will be accused of using Jesus to sell books, which I'm sure people would say. Lionel has put together an offer for people at Feet of Fire to sell his hardcover book, one per address, at $5, which covers the shipping. It doesn't really cover, obviously it doesn't cover the price of the book, so he's actually selling it at a loss. But his goal is not to make money, to quote him. He said this before. He's got to make enough to survive, and his regular job and takes care of that. So he is offering it when he appears places. No, he's offering it for the $5. So if you go to the webpage and mention the show, Feet to the Fire, you can get that book for $5. Am I correct, Lionel?
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. And that book will also incorporate the Gospel of the Holy 12, too. It's one book that will complete everything that the author needs to, at least they'll see my findings over a period of 9 years of investigations on the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. But it also, it doesn't just rip the Bible out from underneath them and provide nothing in its place. It does provide the Gospel of the Holy 12 for the reader to look at least a non-Roman sanctioned version, such as been given to them to this day, well promoted by the political and religious establishments that are so interested in controlling your minds. So, yeah, my book is just, I offer this book on this program only for any listener for just $5 just to cover the shipping and handling. So I think they'll find it quite interesting. It'll open their eyes. It'll free them from a lot of bad doctrine, and it'll make them feel a lot better about the true historical Jesus, how he was really trying to promote the Father and not a physical bloodshed sacrifice that is being perpetrated in the churches today.
I mean, what you have done with your work, in my case, I have a much deeper, richer connection, love, and understanding with Jesus, his messages, and God in general. So it's not like, again, you judge it by its fruits, is what Jesus would say, and the fruit of reading your book was not to shock me into atheism or dishearten me. It was to be very encouraging and enlightening and understanding to have a greater grasp of the wonderful sacrifice that Jesus did make by coming here to give this message and living his entire life, even unto death, to give this message, to be a living example of what the Father represents on earth, and what the original teachings were that have gotten corrupt, So it's, to me, again, it's a wonderful thing. It's not at all a tearing down.
No, it's a, I'm not muddying up the waters. I'm actually clearing them up. And for Jesus to endure a crucifixion, to get across the fact that he had the authorization, as he stated, the authorization from God to teach the things that he had to teach in that temple that went contrary to the law that was given to them at that time, it would be an injustice to him to promote a physical bloodshed sacrifice that goes contrary to everything that he actually taught. And to promote what he actually accomplished is something that is what he would want his people to not only know, but also to help promote to others. This is, I believe, true Christianity in a nutshell. There is no other kingdom that is given to this planet that you can go into with a resurrected king. So it's important to get this right and to understand him from his point of view, and to go back to his original voice.
Yes, Lionel. Hear his voice. You know, there's a drive to find out what Jesus said and taught, to go through the scriptures critically, historically, to try and narrow it down. It, some people say that's because they're trying to throw dirt on tradition or on the church or on Jesus. No, it's very simple. It's summed up in John, Jesus, written down, saying, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We want to know what Jesus said and follow his recommendations for how to live, how to grow, and how to escape the death and rebirth cycle and live eternally. And that's one of the things we try to do here with this, with Lionel. Thanks for being here to try and get to those points. We can find out what Jesus said and follow his voice. I'd like to wish you all a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year, and God bless.
We two have wandered o'er braes and pulled the garlands fine. Oh, we've wandered many the weary foot since auld lang syne. Since auld lang syne. Since auld lang syne. Oh, we've wandered many's the weary foot since auld. From morning sun till dine, oh, but seas between us brought a broad sense of the land's eye. Sense of the land's eye. Sense of and soul of anxiety. So here's a hand, my trusted friend, and give us a hand of thine. Oh, we'll take and raise the friendship cup for auld lang syne. For auld lang syne. For auld lang syne. Oh, we'll take and raise the friendship cup for auld lang syne. And never brought to mind, should all acquaintance be forgot, and days of auld lang syne. For auld lang syne, dear, for of kindness yet for auld lang syne.
Feet to Fire is a production of IPS Media Works on the ONSIG Radio Network of Stations.